Please stand with me. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. I am excited to be in the house of the Lord today with you all and looking forward to digging in to what the scriptures have to say about the purpose of the church. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Now, at the conclusion of the service this morning, we'll be distributing to our members, so those that are members of the church, a draft copy of our new bylaws. And I am just so excited that this is coming to fruition after many weeks and indeed months of work. As part of the process of presenting these bylaws to the congregation, Pastor John and the deacons have requested that I take some time to preach and indeed to teach on the nature of the church, the subject of the church, helping to lay a biblical and a theological foundation for the discussion that will follow the distribution of the bylaws. I have a strong conviction that the focus of the pulpit ministry should be on the sequential exposition of Scripture, and I am excited to get back into the sequential exposition of Scripture. As exciting as all of this has been, it's not the way I normally work, and so I'm excited to get back into, you know, preaching, you know, one paragraph at a time, working through a text. So I am excited about that. But it is appropriate at times to focus on a particular topic like we've been doing the last 3 weeks. And so 2 weeks ago, we spoke about the nature of the church. Last week, we spoke about the structure of the church. And this week, we are dealing with the purpose of the church, which, of course, has a lot of overlap with the nature of the church. And so we'll dig into that. But before we do, let's read our text and pray. Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Please be seated. Father, I come before you this morning, and I pray for the presence of your Spirit. Without your Spirit, I can do nothing. I can say words, but only your Spirit can change hearts. I can give arguments, but only your Spirit can persuade men and women to follow you and to submit to your word. And I pray, Father, Lord, that your Spirit would be powerfully present in my heart and in the hearts of everyone that is here. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This past Wednesday, Pastor John and I had the privilege of attending a Brother TJ's retirement service from the shipyard. And in the course of the ceremony, which was really a special occasion, TJ had opportunity to make a short speech exhorting those who have not yet retired to diligently pursue the shipyard's mission and to carry out that mission with excellence. So as someone who was retiring, he was exhorting those who remained to do their job well, to stay on mission. One of the things that struck me about his speech was the clarity of the official mission statement of the Puget Sound Naval Shipyard and Intermediate Maintenance Facility: to maintain, modernize, and retire our Navy's fleet. In the course of doing a bit of research on the shipyard, I discovered that you don't have to go to a retirement ceremony in order to hear the shipyard's mission statement. So this isn't like this hidden information that they just keep for when you retire, then you can pass on the secret, you know, Illuminati code to what's going on at the shipyard. Now, this is something, as those of you who work at the shipyard are well aware, this is something that's been made widely available. I've never even been in the shipyard, and yet I found it on the homepage of the PSNS website, on the NAVC sort of, I guess the NAVC is the overarching structure and PSNS is under that, and on their homepage, I found their mission statement. It's there for anyone, even if you don't even work at the shipyard. It can be found in the latest issue of Salute, the official shipyard magazine. I learned all sorts of things about the shipyard this week. And I'm sure those of you who work at the shipyard could give me a list of other places. It seems like they're trying to get this mission out there so that everyone is aware of it. So it's not hidden. It's available. Now, while I have no doubt that the more than 14,000 PSNS employees differ considerably in the degree to which they dedicate themselves to this mission, and I'm sure all of you who work at the shipyard could tell stories, hopefully not about any members of our church, about particular individuals who are less than dedicated to the mission of the shipyard. No one who works at the shipyard can honestly claim to be confused about what the overarching mission of the shipyard is supposed to be. The mission, the purpose of the shipyard has been made easily accessible to all who care to hear it, and even to many who don't care to hear it. As the Church of Jesus Christ in Bremerton, we too have been given a clear mission statement. And the same scriptures that teach us about the nature of the church, that give us guidance about the structure of the church, also provide clarity about the mission, the purpose of the church. No matter how far other churches in our society may stray from this purpose, it has nevertheless been clearly expressed in the pages of Scripture. And we'll have no excuse on the day of judgment if we have failed to carry that mission out. Not only is the mission of the church clear, but it's been made widely available, translated into hundreds of different languages, and printed in millions of different copies. The shipyard has nothing on the church. We have made our mission statement available everywhere. And while churches differ in the degree to which they dedicate themselves to this mission, no church has any legitimate reason to be confused about this mission statement, because it has been clearly set out in the pages of the Word of God. Our starting point for understanding the purpose, the mission of the church, must be the commission given by Jesus Christ to his apostles as the representatives of the churches they would found. A commission that continues to be the responsibility of every church which belongs to Jesus. And we've already read the passage, but I'll read it once more. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now, as many of you have probably heard before, in the Greek structure of this verse, there's only one main verb, one imperative. And those of you in the Greek class, this will not be a mystery to you here in a few weeks. You will learn what Greek imperatives are and how they function and what it means for there to be a main verb and participles and all of these other things. We'll talk about that in the Greek class. But for the purposes this morning, there's one main verb, one imperative, and the imperative is to make disciples. So when it says to teach all nations, that is a verb, it's an imperative, and it is to make disciples is the idea. It's the verbal form of the noun that's normally translated as disciple. And it's therefore on the making of disciples that the fundamental emphasis of this passage falls. So the idea is you're to make disciples, and part of making disciples is going, part of it is baptizing, and all of the rest, teaching them. So all of these other things are activities that center around the making of disciples. That is the central thrust. Yet, we could spend the rest of the morning talking about that and digging in to what we find in Matthew itself. If we're to understand the full significance of making disciples, we have to do more than simply study the grammar of the passage, as vitally important as that is. We have to realize that every page, almost every sentence of the New Testament is saturated with references to the Old Testament. The occasions on which the New Testament writers give a formal citation from the Old Testament is only the tip of a very large iceberg. It's, in a way, the obvious quotations are like headlights that are intended to draw our attention to a triple tractor trailer coming down the road towards us, loaded with treasures for God's people. The headlights are small, but the truck is enormous, and it is filled with treasures for us if we'll pay attention to the headlights and look at what comes behind them. As a number of scholars have pointed out, the vast majority of the New Testament is best understood as a divinely inspired commentary on the Old Testament. And it's impossible to fully understand a commentary if you don't know the text that's being commented on. And in many cases, it isn't a single verse the New Testament writers have in mind. So sometimes it'll be a single verse, and they're making a comment about the fulfillment of that verse. But so often, it's not a particular verse. It's a whole network of verses that lie behind a particular sentence where a little bit of it alludes to this verse and a little bit of it is a reference to this passage, and it's bringing it all together and showing how Christ is the fulfillment, the capstone of this whole mesh that spans from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end. Such is the case in this verse, in this passage. Though a thorough study of all the Old Testament texts that come together in these few verses of Matthew would take many weeks, we cannot possibly understand the great commission of the church if we do not spend at least a little time looking at the most central of the entire network of text on which it is based. The most foundational of these texts is Daniel 7:13 through 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And here's the central clause we're going to be talking about. And there was given him dominion. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. Now, the next thing I'm going to say is going to sound a bit technical and irrelevant, but I need you to stay with me because it's actually very important to where we're going from a practical point of view. So try to stick with me just for the next couple paragraphs because we really are going somewhere with this. A few weeks ago on Sunday night, we had quite a lively, surprisingly lively discussion on the translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew and Aramaic. This portion of Daniel is written in Aramaic into Greek. As we discussed in more detail then, by the time the New Testament was being written, and the New Testament is written in Greek, all of the Old Testament scriptures had been translated and were available in Greek. So the New Testament writers are writing in Greek, and they had many of them, the Old Testament in Hebrew, and also many of them, the Old Testament in Greek that was available to them. And very often, we see the New Testament writers making deliberate use of the Greek wording of the Old Testament to allude back to the Old Testament because they're writing to a Greek-speaking audience. So they're making use of a Greek Old Testament. It differs from book to book. Big subject, not going into any more detail about that. But in any even more cases, being able to compare a Greek text of the Old Testament with the Greek New Testament helps us see parallels and connections that we might otherwise miss. And this is very much the case in our passage this morning. You see, the Greek word that's translated is power in Matthew 28. So Jesus says, all power is given unto me. That word is the very same word that the old Greek translation of Daniel available in Matthew's day uses for the Aramaic word that the KJV translates as dominion in Daniel 7:14. So you have exousia, power, in Matthew, and you have exousia in Daniel. And in both cases, that power is being given to the Son of Man. And actually, the verbal form of the word for given is the same. And even if you don't know Greek at all, if you line the two sentences up parallel, it is obvious there's a connection between the two. And furthermore, Daniel 7 is the only place in the Old Testament that has this specific combination of power being given to an individual in any remotely relevant context. So it isn't just some random, you know, collection of words that happens to appear here and happens to appear here. This is the only place where it occurs in the Old Testament in a relevant context. The connection between the two passages is not accidental. In other words, Jesus is quoting Daniel 7:14 when he gives the Great Commission. And this is confirmed by a number of smaller correspondences between the language and structure of the two passages. So you have all nations in Daniel, and you have all nations in Matthew. And there's a number of other correspondences like that. In other words, when Jesus says, "All power is given unto me," he is deliberately referring back to Daniel 7:14, claiming that he is the fulfillment of what this passage pointed forward to. And it is this claim that forms the foundation of the Great Commission. As one scholar put it, Jesus identifies himself with Daniel's Son of Man in issuing the universal commission to his followers in Matthew 28:18. He is finally accomplishing what the first Adam should have done and what Daniel predicts the messianic end time Adam would do. This is, of course, the very same claim that Jesus made to the high priest just a few chapters earlier in Matthew in words that even more explicitly refer back to this same passage in Daniel. So when Jesus is at his trial, he's not speaking, but he says one thing, and he quotes Daniel 7:13. Jesus saith unto him, that is the high priest, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." He's quoting Daniel 7:13. So if you're wondering, is it really persuasive that Jesus is referring to Daniel 7:14 in the Great Commission? Well, this passage is very much on his mind, and he's already quoted the first half. So no surprise that he's quoting the second half in the Great Commission. Daniel prophesied that power, that dominion, would be given to this Son of Man who came with the clouds of heaven. And the foundation of the Great Commission is Jesus' claim that the power, the dominion that was promised to the Son of Man, so Daniel said power was given unto him, Jesus said power is given unto me because I am the Son of Man that Daniel promised. And it's on this basis that he sends the apostles, that he sends us today to make disciples. Yet, of course, we cannot stop here, for Daniel's prophecy is itself a central knot in a network of texts that extends from one end of the Old Testament to the other, beginning with the very first chapter. In order to understand the Great Commission found in Matthew 28, we must understand the dominion that was given to the Son of Man in Daniel. And yet, in order to understand that dominion, we must consider the dominion that humanity was given from the very beginning of creation. In order to fully understand the Great Commission, we must give attention to the First Commission, the commission found in Genesis 1. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." From the very beginning, God's plan for creation was for an obedient human son to exercise dominion by imaging God's rule over all of creation. That was God's plan from the beginning. Adam, of course, failed miserably in this task. As Pastor John reminded us last Sunday night, rather than taking dominion over the animals, here's what's significant about the snake in the garden. It was an animal. Adam had dominion over it. But instead of taking dominion over the animals, he rebelled against God. Rather than imaging the rule of the God who created the heavens and the earth, he subjected himself and his descendants to the rule of a serpent that he should have had dominion over. And nothing would ever be the same. Rebellion led to more rebellion, which led to even more rebellion still. And by the time it was all done, God had to divide the nations, creating yet another obstacle to the accomplishment of the very good purposes for which this world was created. This is one of the reasons why we find this all nations in Daniel, this all nations in Matthew. It represents the undoing of Babel, which is the final outworking of the fall. Throughout the remainder of the Old Testament, we find God searching for an obedient son to image his rule over his creation. So it wasn't like God gave up on his plan for creation when Adam messed up. God called Noah. He failed. This was the task of Abraham. He disappointed. This was the task of Israel as a nation that God refers to in Exodus 4 as my firstborn son, Israel. They rebelled. This was the task of David. He didn't measure up, and his descendants, whom God promised, your son is going to be a father to me, and a son, your son David will be a son to me, and I'll be a father to him. And yet David's initial descendants failed even more. Then we don't have time to turn to all of these passages. In every one of these cases, Noah, Abraham, Israel, and David, we find a restatement of the first commission to be fruitful and multiply and take dominion over the earth. There's a restatement of this first commission in every chapter of God's story. The commission to reflect God's glory by imaging his rule and to carry out his mission by fruitful multiplication. In order for creation to fulfill the very good purposes for which God originally created it, an obedient human son was demanded, was required. And yet, no matter how many promises God gave or how faithful he was to fulfill those promises, Adam's task remained unfinished, and God's purposes for creation remained unfulfilled, and the disunity of the nations after Babel continued to increase. And this is why the vision that we find in Daniel is so vitally important. It is a promise that no matter how bad things looked after all of those failures, Daniel's coming, after all of those hopes, the new bright dawns of Noah and of Abraham and of Moses and of David, those hopes had been crushed. The people of God were in exile, and it looked as though all hope was gone. And Daniel had a vision that there was coming a day when an obedient human son, the Son of Man, would be found. A Son of Man who would be able to stand without shame in the presence of the Ancient of Days, who would be able to take dominion over the nations, who would be able to conquer the raging beast of the sea, the nations that were out of control. A Son of Man to whom would once again be given the dominion over the nations, the dominion that Adam had so lightly thrown away. In fact, it was at the very moment when it seemed as though all hope was lost, when it seemed as though creation would never accomplish God's good purposes for it, that God put into motion the rescue plan that he had launched in Genesis 3:15, right after the curse. The seed of the woman came, the seed that would defeat the serpent. God accomplished the rescue plan that Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and Israel and all of the rest had pointed forward to without ever having the strength to actually accomplish. As Paul put it to the Galatians, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. God's purposes for creation demanded an obedient human son, and it was in order to accomplish those purposes that he sent his own son to take on flesh, to take on our nature, to become a man for our sake and for our redemption. Where Adam and Noah and Abraham and Israel and David had all failed, Jesus succeeded. Though Adam surrendered to the serpent in the lush comfort of the Garden of Eden, Jesus conquered the devil on an empty stomach in the wasteland of the wilderness. Because he had no sin of his own, death had no legitimate hold on him, and he therefore had the right to willingly taste death on behalf of his people. And when the Father raised Jesus out from among the dead ones on the third day, death was forever swallowed up in victory, and he received the right to make all of those who believe on him the sons and the daughters of God, the obedient children for whom the whole of creation have been groaning ever since the first fall of mankind. Though we do not have time to dig into the full context of Daniel 7, we must understand that this is the victory that is promised there. The victory that Jesus then claims in Matthew 28. He's saying the victory that Daniel promised, the victory that sums up the entirety of the Old Testament story, that has now been accomplished. We must not miss this point. When Jesus declared that power, that dominion was given unto him, he wasn't simply saying that as God the Son, he had unlimited power. As God the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, he didn't need to have power or dominion given to him. As God the Son, he already had all the power of the Godhead, just as he always has had, and just as he always will have. God the Son is every bit as much God as God the Father, and he doesn't need any more godness or power given to him. What was needed in order to unleash the blessings that God intended for his creation from the beginning, what had always been lacking, was an obedient human son. So in all of God's covenants with his people, God had always been faithful. The problem was that the human side never measured up. That's why the incarnation is so important, because God himself came and fulfilled both sides of the covenant and therefore was able to pour out the blessings, to be just in pouring out the blessings he'd promised. No incarnation, no salvation. What was needed was an obedient human son, one who could accomplish the job that Adam was given but failed to do. One who could win back the dominion that Adam had been given but lost. One who could undo the division of Babel. One who would be the head of a new humanity who would, by the power of the Spirit, accomplish for the first time the very good purposes for which the world was created from the beginning. It was because no mere human being could rise to this challenge that God the Son made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew 28, that all power is given unto me, he is saying that this mission has been accomplished. An obedient human son has been found. An obedient son who has won back the dominion that Adam so lightly threw away. An obedient son who has now become, as Paul put it, the first fruits of them that slept. The guarantee that all who belong to him will share in his resurrection. It's only by understanding this Old Testament foundation that we are able to understand the full orbed meaning of the Great Commission found in Matthew. Adam was called to be fruitful and to multiply copies of himself. We, who by our participation in the true vine bear the fruit that was won by Christ's victory, are called to fruitfully multiply copies, disciples, of the final Adam, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's the same command, but on a new foundation. The command to make disciples, the single imperative in the Great Commission given to the church, is the post-resurrection restatement of the command that Adam and Eve were given from the very beginning, the command to be fruitful and multiply. I'll say that one more time. The command to make disciples, the single imperative in the Great Commission given to the church, is the post-resurrection restatement of the command that Adam and Eve were given from the very beginning, the command to be fruitful and multiply. Adam was called to guard the temple garden in which dwelt the Spirit of God, and by subduing the earth to expand the boundaries of Eden, confident that dominion had been given unto him over every living creature. We are called to guard the unity and the holiness of the local congregation, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and to, by our witness, expand the boundaries of this temple, confident that the Jesus whom we represent has already been given a name which is above every other name, a name in which all those in heaven, in earth, and under the earth will one day bow, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Unlike Adam, who failed before he had scarcely begun, we carry out our mission in the confidence that the final victory for which we long has already been won for us. It's already guaranteed. While God has called us to serve him faithfully, and while faithful service matters and will not go unrewarded, we do so in the confidence that Jesus, our elder brother, has already won the decisive battle against sin and death and the grave. Though we are called to fight real spiritual battles and to sacrifice and to endure genuine suffering for the sake of God's mission, we do so in the absolute confidence that God's mission will be accomplished despite our own weaknesses and failures. You see, the nations that human rebellion has scattered are going to be gathered, and they're going to be gathered around the throne of the one who humbled himself to death, the death of the cross. Listen to the glorious vision we find in Revelation 5. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, wait for it, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That's the victory that Jesus won. That's the goal towards which we're striving. And just as when it looked as though all hope had been lost in Daniel's day, God came to him with a vision that, Daniel, don't worry, despite everything that's going on around you, an obedient human son is going to be found. So we are given the vision in Revelation that whether it looks like the victory has really been won or not, the final fruit of that victory is already guaranteed. And even though we go through periods of struggle and weakness and we feel like, how is this mission ever going to be accomplished? We have the confidence that God has already promised that one day that mission will be accomplished. We are called, in other words, to take part in a mission that cannot and will not fail. A mission that accomplishes the very purposes for which this world was created from the beginning. There remains, of course, a fundamental question. How do we actually, as a church, go about obeying Christ's command to make disciples in all nations? Now, up to this point in the message, we've traced the Old Testament roots of the Great Commission, establishing that this commission, Jesus' mission statement for his church, is the post-resurrection restatement of the command to be fruitful and multiply that Adam and Eve were given from the very beginning. So we've looked at that. We've examined a vision of the future that gives us the confidence that this mission will certainly be accomplished. And yet what we have not yet examined in detail is what it looks like for us as a local congregation to faithfully carry out the mission we've been given on a day-to-day, week-to-week, and year-to-year basis. So we have a commission to make disciples. How do we make disciples? What is the focus that allows fruitful multiplication of disciples? For while Matthew 28 makes the mission of the church very clear, it doesn't tell us exactly how this mission is to be carried out by particular local churches. I could draw analogy once again to the mission of the shipyard. Yes, the goal is to maintain. I'm going to look at the beginning. It is to maintain, modernize, and retire our Navy's fleet. But if everyone sort of came to that mission with their own ideas of what maintenance looked like or modernization looked like, you know, maybe they might think that it would be a good idea to do, you know, put on the nuclear submarines, put, you know, constant communication to Facebook. That would be a modernization, but it wouldn't accomplish the mission very well. And similarly, people come to the mission of the church with a lot of ideas that they think carry out the mission, but that actually are very counterproductive. So, you know, that, anyways, that wasn't in my notes, but it's still, Matthew 28 makes the mission of the church very clear. It doesn't tell us exactly how this mission is to be carried out by particular local churches. Thankfully, though it is a matter on which Scripture is often ignored, it's not a matter on which the Scriptures are silent. You see, if we want to know how the mission of the church is to be carried out in these days, when all the apostles have long since passed from the scene, the best place to look is in the letters that those apostles, Paul above all, because he wrote more of them, wrote to the churches about how they were to conduct themselves when the apostles were not present with them. So this idea of what to do as a church without the apostles is not one that's only faced in our day. The church at Corinth already faced the problem of what to do with no apostle present. The church at Ephesus faced the same problem. Each of these churches, Paul founded them, and then he moved on, and they needed to know how to operate as a church in the absence of an apostle. What did that look like? What were their priorities supposed to be? What we find in these letters is very surprising to our program-centered Western minds. You know, we would think, okay, we need a graph, and we need a manual, and we need a, here's what you do in Cappadocia, and here's what you do in Asia Minor, and when you're in Rome, it's a little bit different, so here's sort of like the exceptions for Rome, so you can sort of fit in Rome better, and over here to this church, here's how you really get to this culture. We would expect sort of like a flow chart, and a, you know, four steps to world evangelization. Here's how you intake disciples, and you produce the final product. That's the way we think, right? If you work at a company, that's how you sort of get goals accomplished in a secular company. But that wasn't how Paul thought. And it wasn't what the Spirit inspired him to say to his churches. You see, Paul never assigned to his congregations grand programs of world evangelization. He never laid out savvy schemes for church growth or hired pollsters to help him lay plans for expanding the kingdom. He didn't create, you know, focus groups of people who already thought alike so they could just add Jesus and still get along. On the contrary, the clear focus of Paul's instructions to his congregations was on the overwhelming importance of gospel-driven unity and gospel-grounded holiness in each local congregation. We find this dual emphasis clearly laid out in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, in the first part of the chapter, we find an emphasis on unity. Verses 1 through 3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I plead with you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Further on, beginning in verse 17, we find a corresponding emphasis on holiness. And what we find in our society is that people constantly want to make unity and holiness a multiple-choice test. As though we're going to be unified, forget about holiness, but we're unified. Around what? We don't know, but we're unified. And then you find other people who would say, we're holy. Those other people know we may be the only ones that are. And we're not concerned about all of those who differ, but we are the holy ones. Well, there was a we, but now there's only a me, so I am the holy one, right? That is what we find in our society. But Paul insists that these two be held together. In verse 17, we find a corresponding emphasis on holiness, concluding with the precious words of verses 23 through 24. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Paul then goes on to explain in the subsequent verses how genuine holiness leads to even greater unity as the members of the body learn to deal with one another in a tender-hearted and forgiving manner. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul traveled all over the known world preaching the gospel to those who had never heard it. And he made it very clear that he expected his churches to participate in his missionary endeavors. Even apart from Paul's own labors, the churches that he founded were clearly dynamic centers of gospel proclamation. As Paul commended the Thessalonians, the word of the Lord had sounded out so fully from them that they were beating Paul to the gospel punch, as it were, and Paul was going to share the gospel with people, and they were telling him how he'd shared the gospel with the Thessalonians. They were that busy witnessing. And yet, if we're looking to Paul's letters to see what he thought the focus of a local congregation should be, we don't find him giving them a four-step program for world evangelism in their generation. Though he didn't always use these words, what his instructions boiled down to over and over again, and you can check this out in all of Paul's letters, was the urgent imperative faced by each local congregation to better reflect the realities of the heavenly assembly, remember what we talked about the first week, of which each of them was intended to be an earthly manifestation. To put it another way, Paul's primary goal for his churches was for each congregation to take seriously their responsibility to be the church of Jesus Christ in the place where God had called them to be that church. The purpose of each local assembly, the purpose of our church, is to be a faithful manifestation of the one holy and universal church of Jesus Christ, because that is how we make genuine disciples. That is how we participate in the reshaping of the living stones out of which the New Jerusalem is even now being built. Paul was convinced that if the members of each church would only wholeheartedly pursue a unity and a holiness that was rooted in the fundamental realities of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the task of world evangelism, the mission of the church, would inescapably be accomplished. Though in the short run, a congregation can have an enormous missions program and perform nonstop evangelism without much in the way of unity and holiness, in the long run, man-centered programs will always prove a sandy foundation. The faithful pursuit of unity and holiness, on the other hand, cannot but result in an explosion of new disciples and the successful accomplishment of the church's mission. And this is the pattern we find in the book of Acts. It was as the church focused ever more fervently on the Lord, Acts 13, that the Holy Spirit called out laborers and sent them where he wanted them to go in order to do there what they were already doing at home. The reason why Paul could be so confident that the discipleship that results from unity and holiness would result in gospel proclamation, because it's the seed of the gospel that makes disciples. The reason he could be confident that healthy congregations would evangelize is because he had been part of a congregation that was focused on the Lord, and as they were ministering to the Lord came to them and said, go! Go do what you're doing here. Go do that somewhere else. Because they were disciples where they were, the Holy Spirit had prepared them to make disciples somewhere else. If the reason why Paul could be so confident that the discipleship that results from unity and holiness would result in gospel proclamation is because he had seen this dynamic take place in his own life. If the evangelistic mission of the church is not taking place, make no mistake about it, we're not to be myopically self-centered and focused just on we need to be super healthy. No, we need to be healthy as a congregation so that we can witness to the gospel corporately. Because only as we witness to the gospel corporately do we have anything to point towards individually when we share the gospel with the people in whom we come in contact with. That's how Jesus said that people would know that they were his disciples, by the love and the holiness that they had together corporately. So when the evangelistic mission of the church is not taking place, it's not that there's a lack of visionary programs. Now, it's appropriate to put in place particular ways to help people accomplish the evangelistic mission. I am completely for that. Brother Nate shared I am really excited about the opportunity to go share the gospel on the ferry with people, commuters that are coming off the ferry. I'm excited. We have something that those whom the Lord's heart has touched, no, those whose hearts have been touched by the Lord can have a way to act on that. But it's not you need to get on a guilt trip so you can go accomplish the mission, but you need to have the mission accomplished in your own heart so that when you go out and share the gospel, you're making disciples, not just making converts to yourself, not just persuading people to repeat a prayer or sort of increasing the market share of the church. Our goal is to make disciples, and we can't make disciples if we don't first be disciples ourselves. And disciples are shaped as the local congregation pursues unity and holiness. And that then drives them to have a message that they can't help but sharing. And the Holy Spirit drives them to go to places they never thought they would go to share the message that they've seen bear fruit in their own lives and in the church. When the church is the church, the Holy Spirit is present. See, that's our goal. Our goal is to be a unified temple of the Spirit, because when we're that, then the Spirit is present. And when the Spirit is present, He will always empower evangelism and send out laborers into all nations to do among those nations exactly what we are called to do here, which is to constantly pursue unity and holiness in the local congregation so that the Spirit will be present, so that evangelism will be empowered, so that the kingdom of God will spread. Over the past 3 weeks, we've covered the nature, the structure, and the purpose of the church. In the first week of this series, we focused on the nature of the church. As we demonstrated at that time, it is through the transformation of local congregations, through their growth in unity and holiness, that Jesus is preparing the city in which we will one day dwell with the Father. The church is far more central than you might have realized, much more messy than you might have counted on, and far more practical than you might like to admit. Last week, we dug into the teaching of the New Testament on the structure of the church. In this structure, the gathered congregation has been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, with the responsibility to pronounce final judgments regarding the who and the what of the gospel. Yet while the local congregation is the basic unit of kingdom authority, the members of this congregation are entrusted to the leadership of a group of pastors who are to be recognized as the gifts of Christ to each congregation. The consistent pattern in the New Testament is for a plurality of equal pastors to collectively lead a single congregation, a pattern that works to produce genuine accountability and allows for a variety of giftings in the leadership team. These pastors are to be characterized by sound doctrine and solid character, giving themselves to the word and prayer, to feeding and leading the flock of God. In order to keep the spiritual growth of the congregation from being derailed by unnecessary distractions, God has given deacons who have the responsibility to care for the physical needs of the members of the church and to manage the resources needed for meeting those needs. This morning, we have focused on the purpose, the mission of the church. Our mission, like the mission of the shipyard, is clear and available. And yet, though the shipyard is now over 100 years old, and though its mission is vital to the national security of our nation, the mission, the purpose of the church, is nothing less than the post-resurrection restatement of the very same command to be fruitful and multiply that Adam and Eve were given from the very beginning of creation. The mission of the church is rooted in God's mission, God's purpose for creating the world to begin with. That's a long history. It is through the church that God has promised to accomplish the very good purposes for which He originally brought the world into being. The purpose of each local assembly, the purpose of our church, is to be a faithful manifestation of the one holy and universal church of Jesus Christ, because that is how we make disciples, how we participate in the reshaping of the living stones out of which the New Jerusalem is even now being built. The scriptures are clear, and they have been made readily available to us. We cannot claim to be confused about our mission. The only question is how dedicated each of us are to the opportunity that God has given us as a congregation to pursue, pardon me, the gospel-centered unity and gospel-grounded holiness that enables our congregation to contribute disciples to the great multitude that will one day surround God's throne. It is through the pursuit of gospel-centered unity and gospel-grounded holiness in the local congregation that we fulfill the mission, the purpose of the church, to make disciples in all nations. The central importance of this mission means that nothing that helps us to accomplish it better is unimportant. And nothing that in any way hinders us from accomplishing it is insignificant. As the leaders of the church, we have for some time been convinced that improving our bylaws to better reflect what the scriptures have to say about the nature, the structure, and the purpose of the church will help us to better accomplish the mission that God has given us. As we've mentioned over the past few weeks, the place to which God has brought us as a congregation has made this need all the more urgent. In a few moments, you will see the results of our labors. And as the members of the church, as the congregation, it is your role to decide whether or not what we as the leaders are now presenting you with will better enable us to manifest the nature of the church that we examined 2 weeks ago, to exemplify the structure of the church that we focused on last week, and to carry out the mission of the church we've spent the morning examining. That's what the church is about. This is something that, in however small a way, can help us to accomplish that mission. The centrality of this mission to the creational purposes of God, the centrality of the mission of the church to the creational purposes of God, makes it worthy of the best efforts and closest attention of us all. As we conclude with a few words of application, perhaps there is someone here who has never obeyed the good news of the gospel. You may have your name on a church membership roll somewhere, perhaps even here, but you have never been made alive by the Spirit of God. You've never been placed by the Spirit into the true vine. You've never been made a disciple. You've never been born again. And none of the glorious realities that we have been discussing belong to you. You need to repent of your sins while you still have time to do so. You need to realize that you, like Adam the first, have no power to save yourself. You need a second Adam from above to bruise in you the serpent's head and to stamp his own image on your heart. This second Adam has come. He has won the victory that you will never be able to win. And if you will only receive it, he has won that victory for you. Perhaps there is someone here who has failed to understand the nature of the church, failed to realize that we are even now being built together as living stones. What you do with your body has a direct effect on what God is doing with us as his body. The refusal of even one stone to submit to the one anothering that all of us need affects the safety and the beauty of the congregation as a whole. You need to realize that the sin you hold dear has the potential to defile the temple of God, which temple we as a congregation are intended to be. Perhaps there is someone here who has misunderstood the structure of the church, who has been unwilling to embrace the role that God has given you as a member of this congregation. You need to realize that none of the living stones in God's building are called to be pew chair warmers. You have been given gifts to use in the body. And when you don't exercise your gifts for God's glory in the local congregation, the body lacks something that God intended to give it. And you are guilty of creating a needless weakness in the congregation for whose redemption Christ poured out his own life's blood. Perhaps there is someone here who needs once more to embrace the mission of the church. We have been called to make disciples of all nations. And it is for this reason that we as a congregation must pursue unity and holiness. We have been called to fruitfully multiply images of Jesus Christ, the true and final Adam. While the final increase must always be left to the Lord of the harvest, all of us have been sent forth as laborers. All of us have been called to participate in the mission of the church, the mission that accomplishes the very good purposes for which God created the world to begin with. Please stand with me as I pray. Father, I come before you. I thank you for your word. And I thank you for all that it teaches about the church. I pray you would help each of us to live out your word, to understand your word, to submit to your word, to submit to you, and to come together to build up the temple of the Lord. If there's anyone here who does not know you, I pray that today would be the day they would embrace your glorious gospel. Come into the wonderful story that you are telling. I pray, Father, Lord, for the presence of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.